Well, families of Calvary, it's almost Christmas. All the hustle and all the bustle, all the travel plans or the stay-at-home plans, all the UPS or United States Postal Service packages that say shipped, and then they say, we have no idea where your package is, and then they say, delivered. All of those. It's almost Christmas Eve. It's almost Christmas morning. It is almost Christmas. While we can lose sight of it, it can happen. I don't think most actually do. We love Christmas because of our loved ones that we enjoy Christmas with. There's deep relational joy in spending these holidays together, of sharing, of giving gifts to the people we love the most, of receiving a thoughtful gift from others, a special gift from someone that loves us. Is there anything sweeter than a handcrafted gift of a child to their parent or their grandparents? Christmas brings the joy of being together on Christmas Day, of little feet sneaking out of their rooms in the early hours to go get a peek at what might be under the tree. There's even great delight in watching the same Christmas movies every year. In our home, they start getting quoted at just the right times, because they're just so familiar. There's such joy in it together. Most families have family traditions. Some of those might include driving around to seeing all the Christmas lights around town. Maybe it's attending the local parade like we have here, candle lighting ceremonies like we'll enjoy tonight, or even seasonal concerts. We start to build these traditions, sometimes planned, sometimes not planned. It just becomes part of what we do. And so that's what we enjoy around Christmas. But what makes those things so special isn't simply the activity. What makes it so special is who we enjoy it with. Christmas is special to us because of love, the love we share with one another. So as you think about that, what's your favorite part of Christmas? What's your favorite tradition that you enjoy? What are you most excited for over this coming Christmas week? There's another truth about Christmas. There's another reality. Christmas has the ability, seemingly more than any other holiday, to remind us of who isn't here. Live long enough, or sometimes we can be too young in life and we experience this. We experience that old curse, the curse of death. The same loved ones that occupy space in our favorite memories, they aren't here making the newer memories with us anymore. And whether it was decades ago, it could be so long ago, or it could be just a short time ago, Christmas has a way of bringing back to the surface that sting and that grief, maybe more than we anticipate. It's true, by God's grace, our grief can find relief in Christ and his goodness and in the gospel, but nevertheless, it's still there. The Bible even tells us that. But we also consider that grief shows how much we have loved and how much we have been loved. Either way we look at it, as we think of Christmas time, we think of this week and Christmas Sundays, and we think of Christmas mornings, love is in the air. And if you disagree, just turn on the Hallmark Channel. It's been in the air since before Thanksgiving. Well, on this Christmas Sunday, as we think about that, as we think about approaching this week with great joy, with a mix of emotions, as that's just the reality for us, what word is there for us from the Scriptures? I believe the Scriptures call out to every person with an invitation. You and I must respond to this invitation. Some will reject it, and some will receive it. But the invitation continues for those who receive it as well to not forget it, to not walk away from it, to continue to find their joy and their security here. And that invitation is this: to rejoice in God's steadfast love. Rejoice in God's steadfast love. How do the Scriptures issue this invitation? Where do they say this? What is true in the Bible's story that makes that invitation true? Well, for just a few moments, follow me as we explore as we explore this greatest news of the Bible. We're going to have some key verses here in Isaiah, the scripture read this morning, but we're going to kind of be all over. You're welcome just to listen. You're welcome to follow along. Some of these jumps are going to be pretty quick, pretty big, significant jumps in the scriptures as we do this. So first, just the context. What's the context of the Bible as we come to this passage, Isaiah 54, and we think about this invitation, rejoice in God's steadfast love. What's the context for this? Well, first, we have to back way up, don't we? And we have to think about the people this was written to, the nation of Old Testament Israel. Well, how did they come about? Genesis 12, 15, and 17 records for us this man, Abram, changed to Abraham, and how God used him very late in life with no children, and from him and his formerly barren wife, they have one son, Isaac. And of course, that family line continues from that point, and this people of Israel are born unto this one man, Abraham. God creates this nation. He makes promises to this nation. They are his chosen people in that place of the progression of Revelation. We see the nation's beginning there in Genesis, the end of Genesis. We see them finding refuge in another nation called Egypt. There's a great famine, and God even rose up one of these men there as slavery there, and the people come to that place. They find refuge. God has raised him up in authority in the nation, but here they are. They're not in that land anymore, now in Egypt. The story continues. As this nation is there in Egypt, they grow dramatically. They increase and they increase. They're 70 people when Genesis ends. But here, as the story continues, they explode. Scholars aren't sure totally the number here, but it's certainly hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not more. Here they are in Egypt, and they're slaves. They're under heavy taskmasters, and they cry out for mercy. And God does that, just as God had already promised to Abraham. So this 450 years later, the nation is led out, victorious out of slavery. God frees them, and they begin to march together back to that land of promise. As they get there, they run into some trouble. There are the wilderness wanderings, but eventually they do conquer the land, led through Joshua then after Moses. The people are there in the land. Things go a little rough. We get a precursor to things. A cycle begins where the people are worshiping God, and it's great, and here we are in this new land he's given us. And then they begin to worship idols. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping other gods of their own making. So God judges them. He punishes them. He corrects them. They moan under this. They cry out for mercy under this. And God raises up a deliverer called a judge. And God uses that individual to provide freedom and rescue for the people. And then they're free again, and they're worshiping the Lord. And this cycle just goes like this all through that story. There's signposts all throughout the Bible. That's a bad signpost of things to come. But notice what keeps going on. Unbelief of God, worshiping other gods, it continues to cause the greatest trouble. There's something about that principle of sin, that law of sin that began in the garden, that tends to expose itself primarily in selfishness, unbelief, idolatry. The people cry out for a king eventually, and so God says that's not going to work, but he gives that to them. He gives them a king. He has a plan for that too. First king doesn't pan out so well, but then they get a really good king in David, but there's mistakes there, and on those lists go. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles record for us. Eventually, it doesn't take very long at all. It's so early, and the nation is split in two. There's 10 tribes in the north. There's 2 tribes in the south. They even have some skirmishes between them. They have different kings. The southern kingdoms, they have Jerusalem there where they worship. The northern kingdoms of Samaria, even the place that God's designed for worship is essentially lost for 10 of those tribes. Some of the kings in the south are rise up pretty good, but the north never has a good king. Ultimately, the north is defeated because of their idolatry. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people, repent from your sin, turn away from your idolatry. Don't do this, God's going to judge you. And eventually he does. All the prophets warn, but judgment comes. The northern 10 tribes are conquered by Assyria. The southern 2 tribes later are conquered by Babylon. There's death. They lose the land. They're slaves again. Idolatry always brings slavery. at the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament, a portion of Israel lives in the land again, but they're not a sovereign state anymore. They have a figurehead king, but they don't have their own rule. It's not real. There's just some of them living there. God did not fail his promises, but Israel did fail of those promises. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And there was more going on in that whole story. There was more going on that the promises God has made than maybe just what meets the eye. But this is the context. Old Testament Israel, the sins of idolatry, and the consequence of their sins. The severe discipline of the Lord, but notice, not forgotten by the Lord. So we come to number two then, their hope, a king and a servant. And for this, we're here in Isaiah. The hope, a king and a servant. Enter, in this context, Isaiah's prophecy. So Isaiah was a prophet in Israel towards the end of the northern tribe's occupation in the land. He prophesied about 740 to 700 BC. It was probably 722 or right around there when those northern tribes were conquered. So it's right in the center of his years of public ministry as a prophet unto the Lord. Just for sake of some Bible understanding, so Isaiah, he shows up in a section of the Old Testament called the Major Prophets. And it's not real complicated why they're called that. They're called that because their prophecies are just a lot of chapters, okay? All those Bible reading plans you're going to start in January, and I wish you well. You're going to come to Isaiah, and you're just in Isaiah for a long time. There's a lot of chapters in there. And so the opposite would be the Minor Prophets. You'll never guess why they're called the Minor Prophets. They have fewer chapters. They're just shorter books, okay? Isaiah's years of ministry were long. The amount that God used him was extensive. There was much that he said and preached on. His ministry was marked by faithful preaching and warning of God's coming judgment to the nation if the nation would not repent. But his hearers, he says himself back in chapter 6, were deaf and blind. They won't hear. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. They're not going to see. They're going to hear Isaiah's prophecies, but they're not going to believe them. They're not going to understand them. They're going to think he's lying. They're going to think it's not true. They did not repent. And so, like I said, in 722 BC, Isaiah would have seen with his own eyes. Think about that. For 18 years, you've been preaching, repent or this will happen. And they don't listen. And then with your own eyes, you watch it happen exactly as God used you to say. Syria conquers them. They're exiled into slavery. What terrible moments in Scripture. Yet Isaiah's prophecy is one of the most quoted of any of the New Testament Gospels. They come to Isaiah again and again. Why? Because there are promises of hope in Isaiah, promises that had everything to do with Christmas. Just a couple Sundays ago, we read this together, but you're in Isaiah. I hope you are, Isaiah. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 9 again. Isaiah's prophecy begins with a promised king. He's not the only one to speak to this. He speaks with a lot of clarity, and all the New Testament authors pick up on it quite well. In Isaiah 9, we begin there in verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he's warning of the danger. The danger is going to come, but there's hope on the other side. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We jump down further. He talks about for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. We continue with these great promises. Then in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This nation is going to lose the land. There's a broken kingdom already. Their kings are lousy. They're going to see this happen. Yet there's promise that there is yet a king to come. And this king yet to come will rule in peace. No wars, no idolatry, peace, justice, and righteousness. The increase of his government will not cease. It will not be challenged. It will not be harmed. It's all going to be on him. He'll be the rightful king from David's line. He'll rule like this. To the same exact nation that is openly and defiantly practicing idolatry, God promises to them a future king. The king will be everything the former kings were not. He will be a son of David. He will sit on David's throne. He will rule in holiness, justice, and righteousness. He will bring peace to God's people. Then later, many scholars can see pretty clearly that there's a division in Isaiah's prophecy right in the center of it. There's a change, there's a significant change in writing style and what's going on. It's likely this could have even been two volumes perhaps, but yet it's all from him. But then in the second half of the book, we come there to Isaiah 53 again, working our way to 54, and these famous verses in Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53. He starts talking about, and who has believed what has heard from us, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. These aren't descriptions of a great king who's bringing peace and justice and righteousness and ruling forever, a scepter in his hand. This is something radically different. Verse 3, he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is someone that people avoid. This is someone that people see and they walk the opposite direction. This isn't just a cold shoulder from a couple people. This is cold shoulder from everybody. That's how this man is described. Then verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah presents hope of a promised king, but Isaiah also presents hope of a suffering servant. Isaiah includes a totally different picture. This time it's a servant who's suffering in the place of other people. He's suffering in the place of all of these, of God's people. Isaiah describes a servant who will suffer greatly. He will suffer in the place of others who are deserving of that suffering. Isaiah even describes that those who see this won't understand, or they won't want to understand, that it's their sin that the servant will suffer for in their place. The chapter goes on. We read that chapter often with our communion services. Look now with me then in Isaiah 54. Isaiah continues in talking about this. He says, the tone changes. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. It's like the lights come on. It's like the sun has now shining through clouds. There's this doom of this suffering servant and harm, but now it's this hopeful picture. It's talking about those who don't have children blessed with abundance of children. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. There's increase and abundance. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will the people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, which those people will be ashamed with their idolatry. But God's hope, then not be ashamed, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. He's writing to his people, Israel. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. See the contrast of these pictures. The nation will experience barrenness. Their little ones will suffer. Be very careful with this, but as Assyria comes to conquer the land, it does not go well for the helpless among them. They're going to see it. Their idolatry for centuries that they would not repent. The correction, the punishment is coming, but yet God will restore. God is righteous and he will deliver on his warnings of their sin, but God's good covenant blessings remain. And just like Adam received the curse for his sin, so Israel also received the curse for their sin. But punishment does not mean abandonment. God will not forget his promises. God will not forget the people who are his. He will forgive. He will restore. He will make new. He will so overwhelm them with grace and restoration that what was lost will be overshadowed by his blessing. That's a pretty significant promise. And how will it happen? It'll happen through a promised king. It'll happen through a suffering servant. Isaiah would have us see that these descriptions are the same person. The king that is promised is the suffering servant. The suffering servant is also this king. Isaiah would have us see it's both, and the gospel writers see it. They pick up on it, and they link it together. This is one man who is king and servant for all who are God's people. So this is the context of the nation, their idolatry and the judgment for their idolatry. This is the hope, a king and a servant, the same person that God is going to bring this promise then. Number three, the promise, redemption in Christ. Have you ever received a present wrapped inside a present? So there's all kinds of games go like this. There's one that I know of. You get the box, and maybe the actual present's maybe like this big, but you start with a box like this big, right? And you have to roll the dice. Sorry if that sensibility's there, but you roll the dice, and if you roll like the one or whatever, you got to put the oven mitts on, and you got to try to unwrap that present, and then you finally get somewhere, and it's just layer one of like 10. This is horrible, this game, okay? It's not good for the people who are frustrated with things not being just so. Have you ever played that? Or had a present, maybe you open a present and there's another little one hidden inside. Let's turn that the other way. So that's thinking of a present and then you actually get to the real thing and it's little here but very special. I want you to think about it this way. I want you to think, what if there was a present that was this size and every time you went through a layer, it actually was bigger? And you pulled off another layer and the box got larger. And you pulled off another layer and the box got larger until you're one of those crazy people that shows up with a car in their driveway or something. I don't know. But it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. What starts small, it just gets larger and larger and larger and larger. That's how God's present works. God's present works like one that as the layers start to unwrap, oh, this is way bigger than I thought. And then that next layer comes off, oh, this is way bigger than I thought. And some time passes and some more is taught in the Bible about this, and whoa, this is way bigger than we thought. What starts pretty big in the Old Testament, I would say, gets bigger and bigger and bigger as the Bible progressively reveals more and more. Well, how so? Well, we have way back in Genesis 3:15 at the fall. There's the hope of one to come, from the seed of the woman. It's going to be a descendant of Eve. It's going to make all things right. It's kind of small, little promise. We get the promise there in 2 Samuel 7 unto David that from your seed a king will always be. It'll always be the king. I think it's a little bit bigger. Then we get to the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that God, rather than the law written on stone, he's going to change out those hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, and he's going to write his law on their hearts. There's a promise that God himself is going to change people from the inside out breathe new life into them, regenerate them. It's going to be totally different. Where the old covenant was good by God's creation, there is better to come. This present just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So there's a connection point. God's promise of the new covenant will be fulfilled in the coming of this king who is the suffering servant. We know him as the Messiah, or the New Testament calls him the Christ. We know him as God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ the Lord. The New Testament authors pick up on this. They pick up on it in Matthew 2, 22 to 25, where his name is given. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. It's picked up in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration where God's glory is revealed. The Son's glory is revealed. It's in Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19, and Jesus predicts his betrayal, death, and resurrection. Back there to Isaiah 53. In Matthew 26, this is amazing. In Matthew 26, there's Jesus with the disciples in the upper room, the Last Supper. So they're participating in the Passover meal, right? The Passover meal, of course, is a connection. It's a remembrance from when they left Egypt out of slavery. And so here they are celebrating this. This is one of the greatest holidays for their nation. And Jesus does something unthinkable. He takes of that bread and he takes of that wine and he says, not we are remembering the Exodus from Egypt. He says, this is my blood. The covenant. Jesus takes the greatest Old Testament picture, maybe rivaled only to the Day of Atonement, and he says, it's about me. He changes it. It wasn't just about this old covenant. There was a bigger present layers. It gets bigger and bigger. There was a new covenant here. New covenant inside this of hope of a Savior, of hope of the gospel, that all the New Testament writers tell us about. And then in Hebrews 10, 11 to 17, Jesus himself, he is the once for all sacrifice. He is the great king. He is the great priest. He is our suffering servant. He is our redeemer. The promise that he issues, the promise that's pictured just very small, a little bit bigger, maybe we shouldn't say very small, here in hopes for God's Old Testament people, Israel, God had woven in much bigger, much larger promises, all revealed in Christ, which to every promise of God finds its amen in Jesus. So that's the promise of a redeemer. Lastly then, together here this morning, the reason. The reason. Why? Why? We can trace the whole story of the Bible for this. Why? The answer, God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. I would like for you to flip with me just a little bit. Four passages of Scripture. We're coming back to Isaiah. So finger, kid's hand, okay, bookmark, whatever. But turn with me first to Galatians chapter 4. Hold your place there in Isaiah. That's the landing point. Galatians chapter 4. What's the reason? What's the reason? It is God's steadfast love. First, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. What does the Apostle Paul write? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In God's steadfast love, at just the right time, at just the right occasion, God sends forth his Son, the eternally begotten Son. He's born of a woman. He takes on full humanity. He's born under the law. He's going to perfectly obey the law. No idolatry in him. It's the defeat of idolatry in him. And why? In what way? To redeem. To redeem those who under the law, that is, found guilty under the law, to redeem them and to adopt them. You don't have to turn to this one, but John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. At just the right time, at just the right occasion, God gives his son for our redemption, that we could be saved. From Galatians, turn to Ephesians. Ephesians, the very next book, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin right at the end of verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. I'll begin right at the end of verse 4. What's written here? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What's the reason? What's the why for the king, for the suffering servant, for the one to come? It is God's love. It's his steadfast love. Friends, I don't know for you here today if you have ever turned of your life and given your life to Christ, received his love and the gift of salvation. But I pray if not, you will do so today and receive of Christ's love. But Christians, there's more to be seen here for all of us. There's another step to be seen here. It's not just that the Son shows up to save us. It's back there in Isaiah 54. Back there in Isaiah 54. The place we started, the place we conclude. What do these verses say? God's talking about this time of redemption. Because of your idolatry, your sin, fallenness, you're going to go through this. But I will not abandon you. And so how does God describe it? This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Is that a significant promise in the Scriptures? I'd say that's a pretty major promise in the Scriptures. God's promise, he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. We still have the rainbow in the sky. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. And then what does verse 10 say? For the mountains may depart, the hills be removed. That's earth-shaking, cataclysmic stuff, right? Everywhere, news source everywhere, everybody's got their cell phones out. That is world-changing news. That kind of stuff can happen. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. How does Isaiah say this is true? In a suffering servant and in a promised king. How do the New Testament authors link to us this covenant of peace? Jesus himself says it there at that Last Supper. This is my covenant in my blood. Jesus connects these old promises. He brings them to all his people. He brings them to you, Christian. His promise of steadfast love to you. On Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of our Savior. At Christmas, we're celebrating the gift of salvation. At Christmas, we're celebrating that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who has suffered in our place and is our soon returning King. But Christian, here today, the theme of God's love, I want you to see this today. The hardship in your life, the hurt of others' sins, the sting of loss, all the ways that we feel things aren't like they ought to be, God knows. And as big as they may be, or bigger, God has said this to you. My steadfast love to you will never depart. My covenant peace to you, I will hold fast forever. Friends, those are some great Christmas promises. Those are some blessings to our hearts. As you go through this week of Christmas, there's all kinds of good to enjoy and celebrate, and I pray you have a wonderful week. And I am praying, I know some of you, forgive me, but I am praying that rain in the forecast, oh, the temperature will just drop and we'll have that great white Christmas. I pray that you'll enjoy all the special and the family traditions that you enjoy and those things. But even where this season may bring that sting, it may feel that loss. And often for all, I think for most of us, isn't it kind of a mix? I'd say in my heart, it's kind of a mix. Yeah? We have these promises of God's love, His love revealed in the Son, His love revealed for our salvation, and that steadfast love, it'll never depart. So friends, rejoice. Rejoice in God's steadfast love. The mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.